This is the Victoria Study Day of November 6th, 2010, Discourses in the Gospel of John. Our speaker is Brother Martin Webster, and his first class is entitled, Marvel Not That I Said Unto Thee, and the reading was John 3, verses 1 to 18. Brother Martin, please.
Dearly beloved brothers and sisters and young people, the impact of Jesus of Nazareth from the time he began his ministry was huge. The people of Israel had been led to expect the revelation and the manifestation of their Messiah through the work that John the Baptist did. And how John the Baptist came to the attention of the nation, we're not given any details except that he was in the wilderness preaching and people flocked to hear him. There must have been something that precipitated that a few people were drawn to him, and then by word of mouth they came to him in their thousands to hear what he said. And of course we know that an official deputation was sent to inquire of John as to precisely who he was, what his role was, what his function was, what he was doing, why he was baptizing. And they asked him if he was the Messiah, and he said no. Well, are you Elijah? Well, no. Are you one of the prophets? No. Are you a prophet? He said no. I'm the voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. And so this voice that spoke declared that in the wilderness a way should be prepared for the coming of the Son of God. And all people mused in their hearts concerning the ministry of John. And then when Jesus comes along, he is baptized of John in the River Jordan. And of course, we know that at that moment of his baptism, Luke tells us that he was praying as he went into the water and came up out. And following his coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And John testifies, John the gospel writer testifies, that the things that had been seen were indeed true, and that this was indeed the Son of God who was to come. Well, following that event, brothers and sisters, Jesus really disappeared from the scene for at least 6 weeks as he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. There he was tempted. There he was challenged. As to, first of all, whether he was the Son of God and could demonstrate it and prove it by, first of all, making stones into bread. And then, in the sequence that Matthew gives us, he's by going to the pinnacle of the temple and casting himself down. And then the last temptation that Matthew gives us is concerning worshipping the devil. Worship me and I will give you all these things. And it's very interesting, brothers and sisters, from those three temptations, the first two related to him being the Son of God, but the third temptation carried a reward, if we can use that term in quotation marks. Because if he were to worship the Diabolos, if he were to worship the devil, then the devil would give him all these kingdoms of the world, they would be all his, everything would be his. And there's a somewhat of an echo in that temptation of what happened some 4,000 years earlier in the Garden of Eden with the suggestion that with Eve taking the fruit of the tree, there will be a quality of life that she hadn't experienced. There will be a knowledge that she would acquire that she didn't have at that time. In other words, there will be a reward for taking the forbidden fruit. Brothers and sisters, isn't that so often the temptations that we experience? Because somehow we think there is a quote-unquote reward in succumbing to the temptations, in doing that which would come naturally to us. But of course, the Son of God triumphed. He was only to worship the Lord God, and him only should be served. And so Jesus comes back from the wilderness, and he appears to John again, and this time John confirms his earlier comments that this is indeed the Lamb of God who should take away the sin of the world. And he is then attracted to by some of the disciples of John who follow him and want to know where he abides on this particular day. And John, in his record, gives us the accounts of Jesus, first of all, working in Galilee with the changing of water into wine, probably what was a family wedding. We suggest it was a family wedding, brothers and sisters and young people, because when the wine ran out, who did they go to inquire about how the problem would be solved? Well, they went to Mary. And if Mary was just a visitor to the wedding, then the chances are that they wouldn't have gone to her. But if it was a close family relative, perhaps a half-brother of the Lord, and Mary had some sort of, shall we say, responsibility in the arrangements of the wedding, then it would be natural for those servants to go to her and say, well, what should we do? And she then comes to Jesus, and we know the answer he gives to her concerning his hour, that it had not yet come. But the instruction, of course, as we know, is given. The water pots are filled with water, and Jesus then says to those who are serving at the feast, take your vessels, fill them with what's in the pots, and take them to the governor of the feast. And one wonders if the disciples who were doing that, if they were wondering what on earth was happening in taking a mug of water to the governor of the feast. And yet at the instant the governor of the feast drank it, it wasn't water, it was wine. And they all marveled at the sign that was given. And then there was that other great sign that the Lord did in Cana, in the healing of this nobleman's son. He healed him from a distance. And so the impression that the Lord Jesus made upon his disciples, upon those who lived in that part of Israel, was very, very significant. And then came the time when Jesus, as his custom was probably, he went up to Jerusalem. Went up probably with his family. His mother, was Joseph alive at this time? We really don't know. But he went up there and probably with his siblings, his half-siblings, and when he gets there, he makes this inspection of the temple. The record is very brief. If you look at John chapter 2, we're told there that he didn't stay for many days in John 2 verse 12 after he goes to Capernaum. He, his mother and his brethren, his disciples, they continued there not many days. The hint being, brothers and sisters, that it was the springtime, Passover was coming, and it was time to go down to Jerusalem. And of course it would typically take the best part of a week to walk down there. And a good Jew would walk from Galilee to Jerusalem by crossing the Jordan, or going round the north of the Sea of Galilee, and going down the east side of the River Jordan and crossing somewhere near Jericho. After all, a good Jew didn't go through Samaria. And it may well be that that was the route that the Lord took at this time. Although when he came back from Jerusalem to Galilee, he did not go that route. He went through Samaria. The record says he had to go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. And we read in the Gospel of John chapter 4 why that was so important for him. So he is to go down to Jerusalem, having not stayed in Capernaum for very long. And the first thing we are told in verse 14 is that Jesus sees the temple and those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting. Now I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that this wasn't the first time when Jesus saw that the temple had been made a marketplace. He had probably seen this every time he went up to the feast, because this wasn't a new thing that suddenly started on this occasion. It had been going on for years, if you accept the historical records from people like Josephus and other historians of the period. This wasn't a brand new event. And the suggestion I think we can draw from this, brothers and sisters, is that when the Lord went to Jerusalem, he knew exactly what he was going to do when he got there. in regard to the tables of the money changers and those who were selling these animals who were going to be used for sacrifices. And he goes in and all of a sudden he starts turning over these tables, opening the cages of the pigeons and the doves, throwing over the tables of the money changers and walking around with an incredible firmness and a power of personality, and nobody can stop him. And everyone is aghast at what he's doing. The leaders, they come together and they see what he's doing, but they're powerless to stop him. And this, it's mayhem in the court of the temple for a short time, because Jesus was inspecting the house of God. Even though it was a building erected by Herod, the Lord Jesus accepted that it was the house of prayer, and to be a house of prayer of all nations, no less. Such was the view of the Lord of this sanctuary that he considered to be the place of worship for God's children, God's people. And he makes this declaration that we've got here in verse 16, that don't make my house, Father's house, a house of merchandise, a marketplace. And the record tells us that the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And one wonders if the disciples made that association at the time, or whether they made that link Psalm 69 after they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We don't know. It's quite possible that they would have known the Psalms very, very well, and that verse might have come to mind. And you can also imagine, brothers and sisters, the sort of embarrassment that would have gone on there. After all, there was Jesus, his mother, his brethren, and here they are, witnessing their son, their brother, making chaos in the temple. And the leaders trying to stop Jesus, but were utterly powerless to do so. There was a force in this man's personality, brothers and sisters, that was beyond description. There was an intensity in it. There was a fire in it that nobody could quench. And so the Jews ask him for this sign. And it's quite obvious that when Jesus was there in Jerusalem, he not only does he do these things in terms of the tables of the money changers and the animals and things like that, he also preaches. He explains to them. He does miracles and performs wonders. And it's that, brothers and sisters, that Jesus creates the background for the incident that we're thinking about in chapter 3. But it's interesting to note here in verse 23 of chapter 2 that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed on in his name. There's a frequent reference, particularly in John, to the name of Jesus. And they believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. He must have healed the sick, perhaps gave sight to the blind, enabled the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, and he preached the gospel of salvation to all those who were in prison. And the impression he made upon the people was very, very strong indeed. And yet, Jesus, as we read in verse 24, did not commit himself unto them. It's quite interesting that the word believed in verse 23 and the word commit in verse 24 in the Greek is the same word. And in fact, one could translate and read verse 24 that Jesus did not believe the people in relation to himself. Because the Lord, of course, knew the fickleness of people, how they could be a passionate supporter today, but tomorrow they may be his avowed enemy, and would, as we know, three years later, they were not only the passionate supporters, but they were crying for his crucifixion. so fickle were they. And Jesus did not commit himself. He did not believe in the people in relation to himself, because he knew all. He knew all people and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And he knew very well, dear brothers and sisters, from his understanding of the scriptures of truth. He knew very well what was in man by his observation, from the wisdom that he had culled from reading the scriptures and seeing the things in his home, the things in his village, the things in his territory in Galilee. But he was also aware of his own flesh. The intensity of the temptation that he'd just gone through, and the significance that it should be overcome by the power of the word. And so Jesus was aware of the weakness of all people. But this, brothers and sisters, is the backdrop to this event that we're looking at here. And so we've got the picture here of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Now, it's interesting when we think about Nicodemus in relation to the in relation to coming to Jesus by night, because we're given some very interesting information about the Sanhedrin in some of the historical writings from various Jewish people, like Josephus, Edesheim, and so on. First of all, we're told that the Sanhedrin was a council of some 70 members, deemed to be among the best and the wisest of the nation. And when we think about these 70, brothers and sisters, we wonder what the mix was. You know the attitude the leaders in Judea and Jerusalem had toward Galilee. So one wonders how many there were from Galilee who were among these 70, or were they all men of Judah and Jerusalem who formed this council? But there were three leading members out of the 70. First of all, there was the president, who was termed the teacher of the law. Then there was the vice president, who was termed the father of the house of the law. And then there was a second vice president, who was termed the wise one. All these men would have been very prominent, well-known men in the nation, men who would have been looked up to and highly respected by the people because of their understanding. And based on what we read in John chapter 3, verse 10, we would guess that Nicodemus was probably the president, the teacher of the law, because as we read in John 3, verse 10, Jesus said, "Art thou a master or a teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things?" So this sets the backdrop for us to appreciate Nicodemus as the man and what Jesus was telling him, and the kind of response that Nicodemus gives to the questions that are going to be raised. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Is obviously in Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. He has preached to the people. He has wrought many miracles. And there must have been some kind of discussion among the Sanhedrin and the leaders about the role of this prophet. Whether they had heard about his baptism, that is the Lord Jesus' baptism, and the Holy Spirit being coming upon him, we don't know. We have no record of this. But certainly, he was a man who came upon the scene in Jerusalem, rather like Elijah coming on the scene in Israel and suddenly declaring, "There will be neither dew nor rain these years except according to my words," and then dramatically disappears. That's how the record presents it. And so Jesus of Nazareth comes upon the scene in Jerusalem in a manner that nobody expected, and they could not stop. Now, whether Nicodemus came on his own or whether he was acting on behalf of the leaders, we're not told. But there's something that is very interesting in relation to this, and that is we've got this picture of Nicodemus the seeker, that the one who comes to Jesus in order to find something out. And you know, brothers and sisters, I think from our own experience, we know there are different kinds of seekers. There is the genuine seeker, as in the Greeks who would see Jesus. We read about this in the Gospel of John chapter 12. And Jesus associates that with his hour that was about to come. So they genuinely wanted to see Jesus and learn from him. Then, of course, there is those who are drawn to Jesus, just like the woman at the well, who was drawn to Jesus by the conversation that she had with him. And I think it's safe to conclude that the woman at the well in Sychar didn't know who Jesus was when she met him, recognizing that he was a Jew. And we know she was startled when he said, will you give me a drink of water? And through the conversation, she's obviously drawn to Jesus by the power of the dialogue and what Jesus says. So she was the woman who was drawn to the Lord. And then, of course, we've got the cynical. Those who come to Jesus, they seek a sign from him. Master, we know that thou art come from God and thou teachest what is right. Tell us, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? They were the seekers, the cynical, the hard-hearted. Their desire was to trap him and compromise his position either before the people or before the rulers of the nation. And they were the kinds of people that came to Jesus in this particular way. Now, when we look at this, brothers and sisters, I think it's true to say that Nicodemus would have fitted the first of those three categories. The genuine man who came to seek information. And he wasn't there just to simply scrutinize and find some fault in this Galilean preacher who had come on the scene so suddenly in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus starts off very powerfully. Whether he's trying to sort of pay a compliment to the master, it's quite possible he was, but I think rather genuinely. When he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. One wonders if Nicodemus had in mind, we know that you're the Messiah. But he couldn't quite bring himself to say it. He wasn't quite sure whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. And so he says, you are a teacher come from God, because God is with him. Nobody could do these miracles unless God was with him. Now think about links to the Old Testament. God with him. And what comes to mind when you think about the Old Testament passages in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, surely it's this passage, Isaiah chapter 7. And it's quite striking that in this passage, a sign is involved. In fact, Ahaz is invited to ask for a sign and he declines because he gives this sort of answer about tempting the Lord. And the sign is given to him, and the sign is involving a virgin. The sign is involving a son, and the name of the son is God with us. Well, isn't that essentially what Nicodemus is saying here in his opening comment to the Lord Jesus? We know thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. And this perhaps was very much at the back of Nicodemus' mind, do you think? Was this a connection that he might have made? Not sure about that. Probably rather doubtful. And yet when we look at it, brothers and sisters, Isaiah chapter 7 is not the first time that a sign was requested in somewhat similar circumstances. Because we read in Genesis chapter 24, in that most wonderful romantic story of the servant of Abraham going to seek a wife for Isaac, that he gets to his destination and what he seeks is a sign. And the sign involves a virgin who was to be a wife for my master's son. And not only that, brothers and sisters, even more than that, the scriptures are very plain in saying that this son is deemed as thine only son. And yet we know that Abraham had, well, at least seven other sons, six by Keturah and one by Hagar. But as far as the divine scheme of things was concerned, Isaac was thine only son. And so we find, brothers and sisters, that the significance of what Nicodemus is saying to the Lord has got these roots in the Old Testament that a good Jew should have been able to work out. And here he's a master in Israel. He's among the top teachers in Israel and would have understood the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the writings and so on. But I suggest perhaps it's probably doubtful that this was actually in his mind at this particular, this particular time. And the reference we've got here is to a son who was born not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but of God. And that really seems to be what Nicodemus is the background of what he's saying to us here. It was these things that are prophecies of Jesus of Nazareth is also applicable, brothers and sisters, on a much wider basis. You see, the saints have been born not by a natural process. Our conversion, our conviction of the scriptures, it's a gift of God. Just as faith is a gift of God. And the birth through baptism, dear brothers and sisters, is not a natural thing that comes to us. In a sense, it's not being born of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. Baptism is a very spiritual thing, as we know. And that significance of these prophecies relating to the Son of God have something, a very much a paler parallel for the saints of all ages in their conversion and their conviction to the things of the gospel. And one wonders as well, brothers and sisters, if what was in the mind of Nicodemus was whether this man to whom he was talking at night would really be the one to restore the kingdom to Israel. Because there was one passionate idea that the leaders had, and that is, restore the kingdom to Israel, set up David's throne, have David's son upon the throne, and drive out these Romans, deal with these heathen Samaritans, and set up the kingdom of God as it was in the days of David. That was their passion. And one wonders if this was at the back of Nicodemus's mind when he comes to Jesus. And Jesus read his mind. But look at the answer he gives. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Indeed, indeed, except a man be converted and become children, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus on another occasion. In other words, what the Lord is saying to Nicodemus is, if you want to think about the things of the kingdom of God, first of all, you've got to be converted. Now, the Lord Jesus at this time was a young man of about 30, just 30 and a half, something like that. Nicodemus was probably a man in his 50s or perhaps 60s. So, as we would say, somebody old enough to be his father. And here is this young man presenting to this master in Israel a challenge that he did not expect. He absolutely did not expect the kind of answer that Jesus gave him. You see, when Jesus spoke of these things to him, he is immediately arresting Nicodemus's attention and taking his mind in a different direction. You see, he speaks about here the idea of being born again. If the margin tells us, being born from above. And the idea, brothers and sisters, it surely comes out again. If you look at chapter 3, verse 31 here, verse 31 of John 3, the words of John the Baptist, "He that cometh down, he that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." And again, you see, if you think about, go over again to chapter 8 in the Gospel of John, the words of the Lord Jesus on another occasion. Chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus says to them, "Ye are from above, beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." I rather think Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is talking about his birth. It's a spiritual birth. He had been born from above. Now, it's unique, of course. His natural birth, if we can use it, was unique, as we well know. But there's something deeper in the words of the Lord Jesus about being from above. And the idea of being from above is not just the fact that, in a direct sense, he was the Son of God, but spiritually he had been born from above in a very full sense of that word. And that's what he is conveying here, in a sense, to Nicodemus. And he's saying to Nicodemus, now, Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, then you have to be born from above. And he goes on and he speaks about these two aspects of being born from above. But you see, brothers and sisters, Nicodemus had a problem. And it was quite a significant problem that he had. You see, Galatians chapter 4 really summarizes it for us, because Nicodemus, like all Jews, thought he was an heir to the kingdom of God and had a privileged position in the human race. But the truth of it was, he was born under the law, and he was in bondage under the elements of the world, and he needed to be redeemed, and he needed to be born again. And the Lord is saying to Nicodemus, really, Nicodemus, you're really not too much in a better position than anybody else in the world, because you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And in the mind of Nicodemus, brothers and sisters, he was thinking that being born again was just for Gentiles, but it wasn't, is what the Lord is saying. It's not just for Gentiles. You see, Jews need to be born again if they're to see the kingdom of God. And this fact absolutely astonished this master of Israel. He could not understand it. He couldn't comprehend it. He couldn't appreciate what the Lord Jesus was telling him. And so he is dumbfounded, and in verse 4 he says, well, how can a man when he's old, can he get back into his mother's womb and be born again? His thinking is at the earth, brothers and sisters. His thinking is earthly. It's not heavenly. And all he's thinking about is the natural things. And we're going to come across this again in our considerations today and tomorrow, that the thinking of the people to whom Jesus spoke never seemed to elevate itself to the heavenly places that are in Christ Jesus. It never got above the level of the ground, because really their thinking was carnal and not spiritual. And the Lord is saying to Nicodemus the importance of him to be born again was imperative. There was no other way in which this could be done. We'll be looking, God willing, tomorrow at John chapter 6, but just take a look at some couple of verses in John 6. Go to verse 51 and 52. Here in John 6, and see the reaction of the people when Jesus is speaking to them. "I am the living bread," says he in verse 51 of John 6, "which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, and I will give for the life of the world." Therefore, the Jews strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, their thinking was of the earth and earthy. They couldn't raise themselves to realizing that Jesus wasn't talking about something that was physical. He's talking about something that is spiritual. And they were interpreting his words in a very literal way, just as Nicodemus was here in chapter 3. And this is the first of several questions that Nicodemus is asking. He speaks about being born. How can he be born again when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time? The second question. I look over again at verse 9. How can these things be? Said Nicodemus. And Jesus responds, well, look, you're the president of the Sanhedrin, aren't you? Aren't you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? They're so basic, Nicodemus. They're in the scriptures, they're in the law and the prophets and the writings, and you don't know them. And Jesus then goes on to explain to him some of the things that were needed. And the idea of being born again, brothers and sisters, is, of course, very significant. He doesn't recognize the need that he has to be born again, and he's groping. And the idea of being born of water, though, brothers and sisters, wasn't a new thing for the Jews. As we've mentioned already, the Jews felt that it was the Gentiles who had to be born again, had to go through a washing, a ceremonial washing, in order to become members of the nation of Israel. And as one of the rabbis says, if a man become a proselyte, he is like a child, a newborn child. So a Gentile that is made a proselyte and a servant is made free, and he is like a newborn child. So the concept, brothers and sisters, was not new to the Jews, but certainly it would have been a challenge to Nicodemus. Then the Lord speaks about being born of the Spirit. In fact, there's no definite article in the Greek. In fact, Jesus speaks about being born of Spirit. Now, what do you think that might mean? I think traditionally we've often looked upon this passage as being a reference to baptism of water as being the thing we do now and in our life. But being born of the Spirit really is when the Lord comes and we receive eternal life. And that's true. That's true in a sense. But I rather think there's something more than this, and suggest that what the Lord is really referring to here in being born of the Spirit is that he's talking about a disposition of mind, a mode of thinking that the disciple must go through in order to be a child of God. And what the Lord is really doing here for Nicodemus is he is giving him the essential keys of the kingdom of heaven. Without this birth of water and birth of the Spirit, without a change of life, without a change of disposition and mental thought, there is no kingdom of heaven for anybody. And that's what the Lord is saying to this wise teacher, in quotation marks, of Israel, who lacked an understanding in these things. Except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus on another occasion. And the entire teaching, dear brothers and sisters, behind baptism is not only linked with death, which we know it is, it's also linked with resurrection, which we know it is. It's the giving of a new life to the mind, to the person, that he is a new creature or a new creation in Jesus Christ, as is expounded in the epistles. And so the idea that we've got here of being born again is being born again is not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And there's the idea of water purification, the idea of water being used for purification, as we are reminded in the miracle in the wedding in Galilee. But also the idea of the Spirit is as a quickening or a coming to life. And for the disciple, it's coming to live in a spiritual sense. And also, what's interesting is that there's a kind of offspring being born of spiritual seed, which is the result of birth through the Word of God, that we become a child of God today, and we weren't a child of God yesterday or prior to our baptism. And that's the kind of change that the Lord is speaking about here. And truly, dear brothers and sisters, these are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Without these, there is no entry into that place. And Peter's idea, comment behind the idea of offspring and being of spiritual seed, it's this result of the effect of the word of God upon us. Again, go over to John's Gospel. Let's have a look at chapter 6 again. And we'll pick up the comment verse 63. Jesus is expressing a similar idea when he says, "It is the Spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." In other words, what the Lord is saying is, look, I will give you the words that if you heed them and use them, they'll bring you to eternal life. And that is what the Lord is doing here with Nicodemus. So Jesus goes on and speaks about verse 8. "The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Born of the Spirit. It's quite interesting. If you look at a reverse interlinear, brothers and sisters, that gives us the Greek, it's interesting that word wind is pneuma, which of course we're familiar with in our own language, in the word like pneumatic, is to do with air. And it's everywhere it is translated, it's translated as wind in the New Testament, except in this one place in John chapter 3 verse 8. And the Lord is speaking about the wind here in terms of the breeze that blows, and you feel the effect. You can't see where it came from. You can't see where it's going to. And he draws an analogy to somebody who is born of the Spirit. Now, why would he do this, brothers and sisters, do you think, in this context? Because surely the one who was born of the Spirit, namely Jesus of Nazareth, was a man whose origins the leaders didn't understand and whose destiny the leaders could not comprehend. And that is why they crucified the Lord of glory, because they were ignorant of the word of God that related to the coming of God's Son. And Jesus is the one primarily who is spoken of here as being born of the Spirit. People naturally can't understand that. And the same in a much paler sense can be applied to disciples. That one who is baptized, one who is born again, the world will really not comprehend what that means. And in fact, Peter in his epistle speaks about those who have accepted the faith and their friends think it strange that they run to the same excess of riot, when he's speaking about those with whom the saints used to associate with. And the point that the Lord is making here, brothers and sisters, is that the consequence of a spiritual birth is that people will not understand you. And as the Lord said on one occasion, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more they of his household? They didn't understand the Lord Jesus, and typically the world will not understand the child of God. And this is a very interesting paraphrase of this, brothers and sisters,
in these words.
"The power of the highest breathes where he wills, and you hear his voice, but cannot tell whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And this paraphrase is, suggested by Brother Cyril Tennant in the Christadelphian some, 22 years ago, in August 1988. And what Brother Tennant is suggesting here in relation to this verse, verse 8 of chapter 3, is that the Lord is speaking about things that are spiritual, and it's the breathing of the highest, of God, of the highest. It's his will. And you hear his voice, you hear the voice of God, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And that immediately conjures up in the mind an interesting link, brothers and sisters. Go over to Psalm 19 and just take a look at these grand words that we've got here at the beginning of this psalm. And I'd like to point out to you something that is striking. We're familiar with the words. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Now let's read again verses 2 and 3. And I'm going to read it a little different way, and I'm going to leave out the words in italics in verse 3. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. No speech nor language, their voice is not heard. And what David is telling us here is that the creation in the heavens and the earth has a voice, but you can't hear it. You can see the effect of the working of the Spirit of God in what he has made. You see the effect. You can't understand the origin. You can't fully understand its destiny because we're human. But it has a voice, and the voice speaks. And those whose minds are tuned to what is being said will comprehend what the voice is saying. And surely that is the essence of what is being said here. The power of the highest breathes where he wills, and you hear his voice but cannot tell whence it is or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, if you look at Psalm 19, it's fascinating. The first 6 verses talk about the manifestation of the Spirit of God in his creation, his handiwork, the heavens and the earth. The rest of the psalm is about the manifestation of the Spirit of God in his law. And then when we go down the verse to verse 11 to the end, it's about the effect of that manifestation in the life of a saint. The psalm is entirely spiritual, and it has a voice that you can't hear. You can't determine its origin, but nevertheless it speaks to those to whom, who would hear it. And primarily, brothers and sisters, the voice is, Jesus is the one who is born of the Spirit, and in every miracle a voice was involved. Sometimes the Lord spoke the words and the individual was healed immediately. At other times the Lord gave an instruction and those who were healed did something with the result that they were healed. And yet there are other times, brothers and sisters, when Jesus would give a very sort of cryptic response and comment that needed to be understood. The evidence of his birth, his birth of the Spirit, was the result of his voice and in association with those miracles and those signs that he did. And when the Lord appeared in Jerusalem, sweeping clean the court of the Gentiles that was used as a marketplace, the Lord was establishing his credentials in relation to the work that he had to do. He was establishing the fact that he was the Son of God and could demonstrate this and prove it by his teaching and his miracles. And the leaders, they came to Jesus, as we read, and back in chapter 2, they asked for a sign, and he gives them the sign that we're going back to chapter 2. The sign is, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And one wonders, what did Jesus, do you think, have in mind when he spoke about this temple in 3 days I will raise it up? Well, we know it's the temple of his body. But I think, brothers and sisters, what the Lord had in mind was something that happened long, long before. Go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 10 is what we want to look at. And all this time, up until Numbers 10, the children of Israel have been at Mount Sinai. And they've been there for a long time, for some 9 months, 10 months or so. They've built the tabernacle. They've had the manifestation of the glory of God. The 10 commandments have been given to them. The 70 elders ascended Mount Sinai and met and ate with the Elohim. And the work of completing the tabernacle is done. The 12 leaders of the tribes have offered their offering, one on each day, commencing on the first day of the second year. Nadab and Abihu are dead. They've been dragged out of the tabernacle by their cousins. They've kept the Passover, and now it's time to move on. And what we've got here in John chapter 10 is that in verse 33, they departed from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. Now, brothers and sisters, 3 days we know is significant in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And was this what was in the mind of the Lord when he gave that answer to the leaders who asked for a sign? And it's probably highly unlikely that they made the connection between what the Lord was saying and what we know as Numbers chapter 10 verse 33. But the purpose, of course, of the Lord's death and his resurrection, his 3 days in the tomb, his coming alive again, is what? To find a rest for the people of God. To find a resting place for them where they might find hope and consolation, where they might find strength. And so Jesus gives this sign, and then the second sign he gives on another occasion is of Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And that sign is given to them, but they don't comprehend it either, do they? And then the sign that he gives to Nicodemus is particularly striking. It's the sign of what Moses did in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. Now, if you think about this, brothers and sisters, when Moses was in the wilderness and made this bronze serpent and put it on a pole, what was really the problem that was among the people? Well, the problem was, of course, the snakes were biting them. And they were dying in their hundreds or thousands. But that wasn't the real problem, was it? The real problem was they had a heart of flesh and they grumbled and complained on the way, just as they'd been doing for 40 years. Now, you'd think, logically, when Moses prayed to them, after they acknowledged their sin, when Moses prayed to them, the Lord would have said, all right, I'll get rid of the serpents, because that's what the problem is. But he didn't. He didn't take the serpents away from them. What he told Moses to do, as we know, is to make this replica, put it on a pole, put it somewhere in the camp that everybody could get to and look at it. And he says, now look, the people that are sick and are afflicted by the serpent bite, they go to a place and you look at that serpent on the pole and they'll be healed, just like that. But of course, brothers and sisters, it would have taken faith on the part of the sick person to be able to do that. And, as we know, that becomes a pattern for what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's pointing out here to Nicodemus in this, in these verses here in John chapter 3, verses 14, 15 and so on. The reason why the Lord didn't take the serpents away just with a stroke is because the people had to do something in order to be healed. And the Lord is pointing out to Nicodemus that he has to do something if he's going to be healed and be in the kingdom of God. He has to be born again if he is to achieve that. And in order for that to happen, brothers and sisters, what does it take? It takes confession. It takes acknowledgement and repentance. And then with those things comes the demonstration of our faith in being born of water. And being born of the Spirit in the sense of having a new mind, spiritual thinking. Because, brothers and sisters, without the confession on the part of those Israelites in the wilderness, there would have been no serpent on the pole. There would have been no healing for those who were afflicted. It was important and imperative that they confess their sins. And of course, that's how it is for us today. You see, brothers and sisters, what the Lord is saying to Nicodemus in these few words, what he's saying to him is, look, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And more than that, brothers and sisters, he's pointing out that the keys to the kingdom of heaven were hung on a nail.